There's not one thing more he could have done for us than what he did. He did it all. We're complete in him. But the question is, what have we done for him? What have we done for him? I thank God for that searching question of the song that the Lord has brought before us tonight. If you have your Bibles this evening, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we turn to the Word of God, would you turn, please, to the book of 1 Timothy? Chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 11. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. May God's blessings rest upon the reading of his word. You may be seated, please. Before I get into the ministry of the word, I've been informed that Sister L.O. Waldron is with us this evening. Sister Waldron is the District WM President, grandmother of Michelle Stone. Sister Waldron, it's always a privilege to have you here at First Assembly. Her son, Jory, is one of my dearest friends, and we just thank God for the many years of ministry Brother and Sister Waldron brought to this district, and how we thank God that she still continues to serve the district in this most strategic office. Praise God. You're always blessed when you're around people and saints of God. I remember the last words I ever heard. Most of you would not know him. Sister Waldron would, probably Brother Flanagan and some others. The last word I ever heard, Brother Albert Ott, who for years pastored Bethel Temple in Dallas, Texas. Brother Albert Ott ran 1,000 in Sunday school when nobody was running 1,000 in Sunday school in the Assemblies of God. The last time I ever saw him was in the lobby of the St. Anthony Hotel in San Antonio. And he said, brethren, and he had a terminal disease at that time, and I can still see him as tears roll down his cheeks. He said, brethren, how wonderful it is to be in the presence of holy men of God. I want to tell you, folk, it means everything to be in the presence of the holy people of God. Hallelujah. What an incomparable privilege the Lord has given us. The Apostle Paul is a person who probably as nobody else in the Bible is a trophy of grace. Paul's conversion still amazes people. It amazes me. I'm sure it amazes you. The conversion of the Apostle Paul is the answer to every person who simply says God cannot change a man. That God cannot cause a man to go free. If there was ever a candidate for hell, it was the Apostle Paul. If God could forgive the Apostle Paul, he could forgive anyone. That's what Paul is saying Christ has done. He has made him a pattern of the long suffering of Jesus Christ. If you want to really know how merciful God is, If you want to know how long-suffering God is, then just study the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. If God could do that for him, friends, most assuredly, God can do it for you tonight. If God could save Saul of Tarsus, you better believe it, he can save you as well. Now, there are just a few words that Paul uses that I want to serve as our text tonight. Namely this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The greatest person on the greatest mission, and I might add, for the worst of people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now this is just a Hershey bar text tonight. I'm just going to break it right off. Very simple text. Number one, who is it that has come? Number two, where is it he has come? Number three, why has he come? And number four, for whom has he come? You could not be more simple than that. Number one, who is it that has come? Paul answers that. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Anointed One, the Messiah, came into the world to call men back to God. Jesus Christ, child of God, was the Anointed One. The Bible said that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus Christ was baptized by the Apostle John. When he came up out of the water, the voice of God came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At that moment, Jesus Christ entered the office of the Messiah. And because of that office of the Messiahship, the Spirit of God came upon him. So that he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, he picks up the scroll of Isaiah from the Old Testament, and he starts reading those words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." What he's saying is not that he has the anointing because the Spirit is upon him. Rather, he's saying because he has the anointing, the Spirit of God has come upon him. He is anointed because of his Messiahship. Because he is the Anointed One, God sends his Spirit without measure upon him. This Anointed One, Paul said, has come into the world. But he didn't stop there. He said Christ Jesus has come into the world, the name of his humanity. Christ is not a name. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord God could not have chosen a more common name than Jesus for his Son. Young men by the hundreds were named Jesus in that day. It simply meant from Yahushua, Jehovah is my salvation. And that simple name was given to Mary's son. But I want to tell you that name is now above every name. And the angel said to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You may name him Jesus, and that is fitting, that is well, but he's more than just another human being. He's God's Son himself. Christ Jesus came into the world. I submit unto you this means that the Son of God has come into this world. If the Son of God has come into this world, then there is hope for you and me. When the great controversy against Arianism was raging in the 4th century, the big question that Athanasius came up with, and that solved the debate, he asked one simple question. What kind of person does it take to save us? He argued, only a God can save us. And that's true. If Jesus Christ is not God, Jesus Christ cannot save us. But I want to tell you, friends, Jesus Christ is God tonight. He is God. Hallelujah. There is no other way that you're ever going to be saved unless you confess that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man, but Jesus Christ is equally God. I praise God for that. Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, nothing adds up concerning what he said. He made some tremendous statements. He said, when you've looked at me, you've looked at God. He said, I have power to forgive sins as surely as God has power to forgive sins. He said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up again. Now, a man that would stand there and make such statements, there has to be one of three things operating concerning that person. Either he is a lunatic, or he is the biggest imposter that ever lived, or he's what he said he is, the Son of God. Now, we know he's not a lunatic, and we know that he's not an imposter, because if he were a lunatic, who would acknowledge him as Lord? If he was a liar, how could he be the greatest man who ever lived? You see, this is where the modernists get off track logically. They say Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus Christ is the greatest example of a good man that's ever come into this world. And yet they'll turn right around and deny he's a Son of God. Now, friend, that won't wash. There's no way. On the one hand, you can say he's the greatest man that ever lived and deny he's a Son of God. The greatest man who ever lived would not be a liar. The greatest man who ever lived would not be a lunatic. Nobody would account greatness that way. But on the other hand, if he's what he said he was, the Son of God, then he is the greatest man who ever lived. If he's not a lunatic, if he's not an imposter, if he's what he said he was, he told no lie, and so he becomes the greatest man that ever lived. But only if you admit he's the Son of God. But we don't need logic to prove he's the Son of God. The Bible tells us. The Bible says, from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. Or as the Hebrew renders that, from the vanishing point unto the vanishing point, thou art God. If I go back in my mind as far as it can go, in my finiteness I reach a boundary I cannot conceive. If I go back 100 years, 1,000 years, 1 billion years, 1 trillion years, 1 quadrillion years, 1 septillion years, 1 octillion years, 1 duocillion years, if I go back and back until in the finiteness of my mind I can go no further, he's God there. On the other hand, if I project myself likewise in the future until I can go no further, he's God there. From the vanishing point unto the vanishing point, thou art God. Hallelujah. Oh, serving a God, serving Jesus Christ. What did John say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 18, John said, No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath exegeted him. Hath declared him, has made him his exegesis, has drawn out from him the conclusion that he is God. Now hear your pastor. The earliest manuscripts that have ever been found of the New Testament that we now have go back to the 2nd century AD. We don't have the original autographs. I think God in His wisdom may have prevented that. Otherwise, we would worship the manuscripts rather than the God of the manuscripts. God saw that was a danger. But we do have manuscripts of the New Testament which go back to the 2nd century. And in the earliest manuscript that scholarship has ever discovered concerning the New Testament, John 1:18 is rendered this way: "No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father hath declared Him." John said it was God in the bosom of the Father. You can't have a more clear-cut statement that Jesus Christ is God. What did Paul say? "Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of" what? "Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ, says Paul, is our great Savior, and He's our great God. If Paul calls Him God, I want to call Him God. But finally, if anybody ought to know whether or not Jesus Christ is God, it is God the Father Himself. If anyone knows, He does. Hebrews 1:8 says, "Thy throne." Now remember, this is God the Father addressing God the Son in the councils of eternity. And this is what God the Father says to God the Son. Quote, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," end quote. I say if God the Father calls Jesus Christ God, then I call Him God. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And I've made up my mind that I'm going to stake my future. I'm going to stake my eternity. I'm going to stake my residence in eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not God, I'm a poor, woeful, miserable sinner without God and without hope in this world. But if Jesus Christ is God, then I'm saved and I'm redeemed and I'm ready for glory, and I shall meet my God in peace. Hallelujah. He is God. Christ Jesus came into the world. Number two, where is it that He came? Into the world. Now, obviously, this is referring to the habitable world, the world of men, the world of mankind. The Bible said He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become the sons of God. So He came into this habitable world. Jesus Christ was not some phantom walking through a never-never land. Jesus Christ was not some character out of Disney World. Jesus Christ was not the forerunner of Mickey Mouse. Jesus Christ had flesh and blood. Jesus Christ could be hurt. Jesus Christ could be happy. I'm glad that He was human, but I'm glad likewise He was God, but He came into this habitable world. Right down, as a beautiful old song says, out of the ivory palaces He came into a world of woe. He came to this earth. It's a historical fact. He came into the habitable world. But hear me tonight when I tell you there is another world into which He comes. Many of our worlds He's already entered. Others of you may not have permitted Him to enter into your world. I speak of our personal world. Our personal world is made up of three basic assumptions. Number one, value assumptions. Number two, reality assumptions. Number three, potentiality assumptions. Now, reality assumptions tell me what I am. Value assumptions tell me what I ought to be. Potentiality assumptions tell me what I can be. Now, this is where the great office of the Holy Spirit is brought to bear. Some of you right now, as the Word of God goes forth, who are away from God, who are out of the ark of safety, who are lost without God in this world, are feeling the great high sheriff of glory's arrest of your heart. And he is beginning to trouble your soul. There's something that tells you, I'm a sinner. This is not good. I am a sinner. But then there's another compunction the Holy Spirit gives you. I ought not to be this way. I ought to be other than what I am. The Holy Spirit is addressing your value assumption. But I thank God he doesn't leave you there. Many people act as if the Holy Spirit comes and condemns people and leaves them there. In the first place, the Holy Spirit never condemns a person. God doesn't condemn. God doesn't have to. John 3:16 says, and we all know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But my brother, read on. John 3:17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but he that believeth on him, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The reason God doesn't condemn us in our sins is because he doesn't have to do so. We do enough condemning on our own part. Sin has its own consequence. God doesn't need to condemn the alcoholic. The alcoholic has already condemned himself. God doesn't need to condemn the dope addict. The dope addict has already condemned himself. So the Holy Spirit does not come to condemn you. He merely comes in order to give you hope. He gives you the valley of troubling, the valley of Achor, says the Bible, for a door of hope. He says, you're this, but you ought to be this. And by my help, you can become what you ought to be. In Chicago, a taxicab driver had been slugged unmercifully. He lay in the hospital unconscious. His wife would come daily, sit by his side 2 hours at a time, though he could not say one word. The members of the hospital staff looked on in amazement. They said among themselves, why does she do it? Why would she do it? He doesn't know what you're saying. He's lying there unconscious. Why would she just sit by his side day in and day out when he obviously cannot communicate to her? But then one of the members of that hospital staff said, but maybe, just maybe, that wife sees something in that husband we don't see. Ah, that's a picture of the grace of God. God saw something in us we didn't see. God sees something in you, sinner friend, you don't see. There is a potential in Jesus Christ. God sees you the way you can be. God sees you transformed and set apart by his wonderful, wonderful grace. Jesus Christ wants to come into your world. Number three, why is it that the Son of God has come? The Son of God has come because God loved the world. That simple. God loved the world. And if God had not loved the world, the Son of God would not have come. If God were some God that we could not reach, the Son of God would never come. Now, in the world of the New Testament, there were two types of love that the New Testament never uses. First was eros. The concept of eros said God might be able to be loved by us because he's perfect. But God can never love us because we shall never be perfect. but the Bible never talks about eros. A second type of love that was in New Testament times was storge. The Bible never mentions it. It's the familial love, the love of the father for his son, the mother for her daughter, and vice versa. The New Testament never uses that word. God loves people according to his own terms. God loves people because God himself is love. Why would God love us if he himself were not love? He is love. And this is the only time I know of in the New Testament where God is called one of his attributes. Now, love is an attribute of God, but the Bible never says God is grace. The Bible never says God is faith. It may say God is long-suffering, but not in the sense that that's his being, only in the sense that that's a quality he manifests. But only concerning love does the Bible say God is love. God is love. When you've defined God, you've defined love. And if you know nothing about God, you most certainly know nothing about love. So God didn't condemn, and he doesn't condemn you, but he wants you to be saved. You remember the lady that had been caught in the very act of adultery, and the Pharisees were suggesting that she be stoned. They weren't interested in how her case was disposed. They were interested in trapping the Son of God. And they said, now Moses said, stone her. What do you say? Well, Jesus obviously gave the answer. He that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. And obviously they began to slink away because they were not qualified to do that. And they had all left. And Jesus said, woman, hath no man accused thee? She said, no man, Lord. But I want to tell you, she was looking at the one who could have done it. Nobody else was qualified to do it, but he was qualified to do it. And what did he say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Why did not Jesus Christ condemn this poor woman? Number one, he did not condemn her because it was not necessary. She had already condemned herself. And number two, he had something to offer her far better, namely forgiveness. So he has something better to offer you this evening than condemning you. He simply wants to forgive you, cleanse you, make you whole, make you feel pure again, make you feel like you're a child of God. God came into the world for the reason he loved you. And finally, for whom did he come? Paul answers that. He came to save sinners. Just simply sinners. Now I want you to notice, he does not say he came to save big sinners as opposed to little sinners. He does not say he came to save refined sinners as opposed to coarse sinners. He simply said he came to save sinners. That includes everybody. We're all under that indictment, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you say, Pastor Brown, I'd like to serve God, but I'm such a sinner. Friend, that's why Jesus came. You're the very person God came to help. He said that he didn't come to call the righteous unto repentance. He said, if you're well, you don't need a physician. It's the person that's sick which needs a physician. And because we're sinners, Jesus came to save us, not big sinners opposed to little sinners. Just simply, he came to save sinners. The Bible said that Jesus was the friend of sinners. Can you imagine that? The friend of sinners. I don't think anything was ever said about him that he was more proud of than when they said he's the sinner's friend. Still your friend. He still loves you. He still wants to help you and come into your life. He came to save. sinners. The noted evangelist Charles G. Finney, the story is told, was dealing with a man about his soul. The man said, "Mr. Finney, your God cannot help me." He said, "Sir, I have defrauded men to such an extent that their children don't have clothes to put on their backs." Now, God could not possibly forgive a sinner such as I. Charles Finney said, "Sir, you have painted a very black picture of sin before me tonight." But he looked at the man and he said, "But, sir, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin." On hearing that, the man became even more defensive. He said, "Mr. Finney, I'm going to share something with you, sir, that I've never shared with another person." He said, "Sir, with these hands, I have taken the life of a man in cold-blooded murder. It was premeditated. It was with malice aforethought. I did it deliberately. Now, your God couldn't possibly forgive a sinner such as I." Charles Finney said, "Sir, in all of my ministry, I have never witnessed such as you've shared with me tonight." He said, "This has to be the vilest, blackest, most sordid portrait of sin I've ever beheld. I've never seen anything like it. But, sir," he said, "I still believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. I believe that tonight. If I didn't believe that, I would leave this pulpit and never return. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. You come and repent. You ask God to save you. You ask God to forgive you. And God will forgive you of your sins tonight. They're not too great. They're not too many. They're not piled up so that God can't help you. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin." Jesus Christ just simply came to save sinners. We were all sinners, but we're saved by the grace of God. And with this, I'm finished. I heard the president of a seminary tell of a conversation he had with one of his friends who was passing through a marital crisis. The president's friend looked at him and said, "White, I'm not going to let this thing get me down." He said, "I've had problems before." He said, "I remember when I was a young man, I wanted to be a medical doctor." He said, "However, I had a difficulty. I could not stand the sight of blood. It nauseated me. But I told myself, now wait a minute. If you expect to become a medical doctor, you just might as well forget it if you don't get over that problem." He said, "I made up my mind, Brother Clark, I would whip that problem." He said, "I fought it, I struggled with it, and I whipped it. I became a medical doctor." He said, "After I'd been practicing medicine for some time, I decided that I would like to be a surgeon. I could just be a blessing to humanity if I could just wield the knife so that people could be ministered unto." But he said, "Once again, I still had a great problem." He said, "I could not stand to behold a corpse. I would just become so upset." But he said, "I recognize if you can't behold a corpse without becoming, how can you take a knife in your hand and perform surgery?" He said, "I made up my mind that wasn't going to work if I didn't get over that." But he said, "I remembered how I'd had that problem of beholding blood, how I had cause myself to believe that I would whip that thing, how I'd struggle against it, and how I had whipped it. He said, likewise, I made up my mind I was going to fight that thing. I struggle against it, and he said, I whipped it. I became a surgeon. The day came I was to perform my first surgical operation. He said, as things turned out, the patient was the wife of my closest friend. He said, I proceeded with the surgery. And he said, right under my knife, I lost her. She died. He said, as I stood around that operating table, looking down at the body, wife of my dearest friend, feeling what a failure I am, he said, I was so overcome by the sorrow of it all that before my colleagues I simply broke down and I wept and I wept and I wept and I wept. But as I stood there weeping, the old chief surgeon came over where I was. He laid his hand on my shoulder. Then he had turned and he addressed my colleagues with these words. He's behaving and he's talking like a great surgeon now, for he has love and he cares. Hear me, sinner friend. The great Surgeon General of Heaven is in the service right now. And he has love and he cares. The cancer of sin is going to send you to hell. But the great surgeon says, I will remove. I will make you whole. You'll be free from the powerful effects of sin. If you will come to the great surgeon tonight, he will remove that cancer of sin, and you'll leave this sanctuary the happiest person in New Orleans, Louisiana. As it were, the words of the old song will start tumbling into your soul. Peace, peace, wonderful peace, coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray, in fathomless billows of love. How do I know that? How can I be so confident that though sinner you are, that you can be changed tonight? Here's how I know it. For this is a faithful Savior, worthy all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Hallelujah. Saints of God, I want you to pray tonight. I believe there are people here who need God. I believe there are